off of it. You can buy them from Gospel Advocate for $9.99. I sell them for $10 because I don't carry any pennies, but I don't charge any postage, so you save a good bit of money that way. If you want one of those, be delighted for you to have one. We've got some awfully good people at the University Church in Montgomery, and I wouldn't be able to come if I were left on my own. I couldn't make that long a drive, and particularly can't drive that much at night going back home. And we've had some good folks to volunteer out of the goodness of their heart to bring us. Ed and Diane Estes tonight have done that. I'm very grateful to them. We've had a very pleasant, enjoyable ride up. They'll have a good ride back home. If I stay awake, they can have a good ride anyway. And it's a delight to be with them, and I really appreciate them. I hope you appreciate them, because I couldn't be here if they or somebody hadn't volunteered to bring me. We'll start with a verse in Psalm 119. 119 is a very unusual, probably structurally the most unusual book in the Bible. It's 120, I don't know how many verses it is. I hadn't done the math recently. But the Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And ours, of course, has 26. But the first eight verses of Psalm 119 starts with the Hebrew equivalent of A. The second eight verses start with the Hebrew equivalent of B. Third eight verses with the Hebrew equivalent of C, and right on. If you need to know the Hebrew alphabet sometime, in almost every Bible I've seen, they name each of those eight verses the name of the Hebrew letter that they are using. But it took quite a poet, along with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to accomplish that and do as good a job of putting together a psalm about the Word of God as that one is. And in addition to it being alphabetical like that, it is also said that every verse, I think there's some quarrel about it, and some say maybe two or three or not, but of all the verses, 22 times 8, that there are in the psalm, every verse has a word that means something like law or statute or commandment or rule relating to the Word of God. And it's a very interesting chapter just from that standpoint. Psalm 119, verse 160, says to God, speaking, the sum of your word is truth. I'm sure that means a lot of things, and a lot of different truths could be dug out of that one verse. But certainly one of the things it means is that you don't know really all that God says about a particular subject until you have read everything in the Bible about that particular subject. Every verse of the Bible is true. But to get all the truth about any given subject, you need the sum of what God has said upon that subject. I think that's at least one of the things that psalm verse means. The sum of your word is truth. And there are lots of cases where we understand that. It doesn't take, you can't take this one verse out of context and use it all by itself and make a big point out of it. With regard to prayer, that's particularly true. I think if I wanted to, and if you didn't know any Bible, I could cite enough verses that talk about prayer being answered that I could convince you that the Bible says every prayer you ever prayed ought to be answered by God giving you exactly what you asked for. I think most of us would know that's not really what the Bible as a whole says. We look at the totality of the Bible, and then that's not what it says. But there are verses taken by themselves that could make you think that. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, ask, and it'll be given to you. Knock, and it'll be opened unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Well, that's three different ways of saying basically the same thing. And the promise is, whatever you're looking for, that's what you'll get. But in case you didn't understand that, and in case you didn't think that was emphatic enough, Jesus went on to say, for everyone who knocks, everyone who knocks is opened, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who, it's just a three times stated both ways very strongly. And then he uses an illustration. What man is there among you who, if his son would ask for a fish, would give him a serpent? Or if his son should ask for bread, would give him a stone? If you then, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That's a pretty comprehensive statement. If you didn't read anything but that, you would get the idea that whatever you pray for, you're surely going to get. Emphasis given the same thing in James chapter 5. Talks about Elijah. And you know, Elijah did some remarkable things. He prayed, and as a result of his prayer, it didn't rain for 3 years. And then he prayed again, and it rained. And the rain came, not by miracle, but just the way rains normally came. He prayed for the rain. He told somebody to go look, and they saw a small cloud coming up over the Mediterranean. That's where rains come from. And in a short time, it rained. And James goes out of his way to say, Elijah is a man of like passions like we are. And he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And he prayed that it would rain, and it rained again. So again, taking that as it sounds and all by itself, you might get the idea we could pray for whatever we wanted and rain or not rain, and it would come about just like we prayed for. Elijah did, and he's just like we are. That's what James says about it. You can find, and then he adds, the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much in its working. I argue a little bit with the King James version of that. It says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Well, an effectual prayer is one that works. It's saying a prayer that works, which is, but anyway, the better translation is the fervent prayer of a righteous person is effectual in its working. It accomplishes great things. I used to have a little plaque on my desk that said prayer changes things. And I believe that. We pray and things happen that wouldn't have happened if we had not prayed. But I also have to believe that sometimes we pray for things and it doesn't come about exactly like we prayed for. And when we look at the fact that the sum of God's word is truth, we find that Scripture also agrees with that and causes us to understand even from Scripture that we don't always get exactly what we ask for in the way that we ask for it when we pray. That's not only true concerning prayer. We recognize how true that is concerning, for example, salvation. I might could quote enough scriptures to convince you that if you want to be saved, all you've got to do is believe. There are passages that, taken by themselves and out of their context, would indicate that. But on the other hand, I could go to another set of passages and taken all by themselves, I could perhaps convince you that the only way you can be saved is do it yourself. And it's all based on you. And we know neither of those statements is true in the absolute. It takes the sum of God's word to be true. And the sum of God's word is that we could not possibly save in and of ourselves because we don't have the ability to bring about the forgiveness of our sins. But on the other hand, God has, by his grace, given us the opportunity to be saved. But at the same time, he has made it clear that there are conditions that involve specific deeds to be done in order to receive that blessing. By grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But on the other hand, in James he says, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Well, there's no contradiction between Paul saying we're saved by faith and James saying we're not saved by faith only. Those two statements don't conflict with each other at all. But it is the case that to maintain that we're saved without any deed on our part, without any effort on our part, is just not true when you take the sum of God's word. Same thing is true with prayer. We understand that God does hear and answer prayer, but we also understand that it doesn't always come about exactly when we would like for it to and exactly the way that we ask for it to. One of the passages in the Bible that demonstrates that, of course, is the book of Job. Job is a righteous man. He was probably one of the best men of the era. We don't know exactly when Job was written, but it was obviously before the law of Moses was given. It was obviously before any of the rituals of the Jews were taking place, probably about the time of Abraham or maybe a little earlier. And Job was a man who had children and who had great flocks and herds, and then was one of the wealthiest men in the world, as well as one of the best men and most righteous men in the world. And then all of a sudden, everything was taken away from him in one day. All of his possessions, all of his animals, and even his children were all killed. And Job was left with nothing. And then after that, he was smitten with boils from the head of his foot to the head of his foot to the bottom of his heel. Anyway, from one end to the other. And he sat in a corner by himself with a broken piece of pottery, scratching the sores that he had. And his wife said, you're a miserable man. Why don't you curse God and die? Well, that's about as low, I think, as you can get. And yet, Job was a righteous man. He was a man who didn't deserve any of that. It was widely believed in that day that if you were punished like that, if you received all that kind of difficulty in your life, you were being punished by God for some sin you committed. And if you didn't commit a great sin, then you didn't have that kind of thing happen to you. And so Job's three friends came to him over and over and said, you must have committed a great sin. You ought to tell us what it is. And Job didn't claim to be perfect, but he did maintain he had not committed any sin that would have justified that kind of punishment from God, and he didn't understand it. We know what happened behind the surface, behind the scenes. We know that that God was taunting Satan. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He likes to make everybody seem like they're in it for what they can get out of it. And that's what he said about Job. God brought it up. You've seen my servant Job. He's a good man. He's perfect in all of his ways. He's righteous. He doesn't succumb to your temptations. He didn't use those words exactly, but that's what he was taunting Satan about. And Satan said, well, no wonder. You protected him. He does all that because you blessed him so much. If you didn't bless him, he would curse you. And God said, well, you just give it a try. See what you can do and see if you can make him do that. So that's what God allowed him to do, first with his possessions and children, and then finally with actually his own body in terms of its illness and sores. And God was right about him. He, in all these things, the Bible says, Job did not sin nor charge God foolishly. He didn't understand what was going on. From the standpoint of our meaning of patient, he wasn't all that patient. I could give you another lesson about patience. But the point here is that if patience means sitting in the doctor's office when it's 30 minutes past the time your appointment is supposed to be without fretting and fussing and stewing, then in that sense, Job was not very patient. The word translated patient in the King James Version of the Bible actually means perseverance. And what it really means is when you've been through all the difficulties, when you face all the problems that there are and come out the other end and you're still faithful, that's what that word patience means. And it's in that sense that Job was patient. In all these things, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. But he didn't understand what was going on. And he made that very clear to God. You ought to tell me what's going on. I just don't understand how this could happen to me. But in spite of all of that, we do understand that just because somebody has suffered calamities, it doesn't mean that therefore there's some kind of terrible sinner. The story of Job makes that very, very, very clear indeed. I think I talked about Paul's prayer and infirmity of the flesh last time, maybe more than I needed to if I was going to deal with it this time. But very quickly to cover the same ground, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, an infirmity. He called it a messenger of Satan sent to torment him. We don't know what it is. A lot of people guess, and I've got my own guess about it. But that's all we've got, because the Bible simply doesn't give us enough information to say with any certainty what this infirmity was. Paul makes it clear that it's something that hindered his work and hindered his ability to do what he thought he ought to do, and therefore he felt like he could do a better work if he didn't have it. And as a result, he says he prayed earnestly three times to the Lord that the Lord would remove that infirmity in the flesh. We know Paul as one who had great revelations. God took the time to speak from heaven and tell him things. He mentioned several different times when that occurred. And he did that for Paul, and in my opinion, he did that for Paul so that we could understand, as a result of what he did for Paul, how he also works for us. I think that would be a true statement. So here's what he did with regard to the prayer that Paul prayed. Paul prayed that his infirmity in the flesh might be taken away. God answered in two ways. The first thing that he said was, "My grace is sufficient for you." I've got a friend whose wife's name is Grace, and he likes to quote that verse. It's a good verse for him. But the fact of the matter is, what God is saying is, "My favor that I give to you is a blessing to you and is greater than even what you're asking for. My grace is sufficient for you." Since we don't know what the infirmity was that he was asking to be taken away, neither do we know precisely what the grace was that God gave him instead of taking it away. Paul talked a lot about the grace of God that brought salvation. That could have been what he meant. He spoke of the grace that God gave him in making him an apostle to the Gentiles. That could have been what he meant. He told the people from whom he was raising a contribution that it was God's grace that enabled them to be able to give that money, and then that was a blessing as well. A lot of different things the grace could mean, and just like we don't know for sure what the infirmity was, we don't know what the grace was that God gave him instead of taking away the infirmity. But we do know this. Paul said, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And Paul, in effect, is saying that he would rather have the grace that God gave him instead of taking away the infirmity than to have had the infirmity taken away. He didn't get what he asked for, but in effect, he got something that he recognized was better. And another thing God told him about that was that you've seen so many revelations. You've been given so many special blessings from God and had so many things told you that nobody else has ever even known or thought about, that if you didn't have this thorn in the flesh, if you didn't have something to bother you and hinder you, you'd get so puffed up, you couldn't even be saved. You'd be too proud for God to even to bless you. And so you really need what you've got, even though you don't think you do. And while we don't get that kind of revelation from God when we ask God to do something for us, we just sometimes don't get what we ask for. But I think we can understand, since God worked that way with Paul, he may work that way with us as well. And it may well be that when we pray for something and don't get it, if we look around, we might find we got something even a little bit better that was an even greater blessing. And we also might find that there might be some reason why we needed that which God didn't take away, even though we didn't understand that we needed it. That seems to be how God works and how he wants us to understand that he works. But there's another great example of a person who prayed and didn't get what he prayed for. Jesus Christ came to the earth to die for the sins of mankind. And we understand that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we also understand that Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself." So it was a voluntary action on his part, as well as a willing thing that God did in giving his Son. And yet, as he comes to the end of his life, the realization that his hour has now come, and that the next thing that's about to happen is that he's to be terribly scourged and beaten. He is to be laughed at and ridiculed. He is to be hung upon a cross, nailed, his hands and feet, hanging there until he dies. I think the way that works is that the feet are put together and nailed with one spike through them. Hands are nailed that way. The weight's all on your hands, and then as you hang there, it constricts your ribs and your lungs, and you can't breathe. And so then you use your feet to push up and give yourself some breathing room for a moment, and then you relax again, and it keeps going through that until eventually you just give up, and then you have to give up and you die. And you remember that when they wanted to speed up the process, what they did was to break the legs of the people. Broke the legs, they couldn't push back up again, and so their lungs just constricted, and they in fact suffocated. They didn't have to do that with Jesus, because when they got there, he was already dead. The centurion testified to that, but then just in order to make it certain, he plunged a spear into his side, and you remember, and out came blood and water. So Jesus was already dead, and they didn't have to break his legs. They did break the legs of the two who were crucified with him in order to speed up their death. But that's sort of the way that it happened. That was all about to take place. But the worst thing about it is that Jesus understood that he's hung there on the cross. He bore in his body our sins in his place. That by the grace of God, he suffered death for all men, as Scripture says. Paul put it like this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. And in effect, therefore, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God really had forsaken his son. He turned his back on him because he could not bear sin, and Jesus bore your sin and my sin and all the sins of all the world in his body on that cross, and then therefore God rejected him as he hung there on the cross. And Jesus, I think for all that he suffered, with Jesus' perfect harmony with the will of God and with fellowship with God throughout all of his eternal existence, both of them existing eternally, that was, I think, the worst thing that Jesus had to suffer. In effect, that's hell. Hell is separation from God for any length of time. And Jesus suffered that for us because of our sins. And then God validated all of that by the fact that he raised him from the dead and demonstrated that he was being offered for the sins of mankind. Like we sing, he paid a debt he did not owe because I owed a debt I could not pay. And that's the way that Jesus washed our sins away. He was enabling us he died for on our behalf because sin has to be punished. And that was the punishment that sin therefore rightly got. And when we trust that for our salvation, then we are able to escape that punishment, Jesus having taken it for us. And that's a great blessing, of course, to us. But no wonder then, Jesus, knowing that all of that was about to take place, that he began to pray and so in such anguish that sweat drops fell from his forehead as if it were blood. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Three times he prayed that. But three times he also added, and we can be thankful for this, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And because that was what he prayed, God left it that his will was done. Christ's will also was done, because that's what he came in order to do. And you understand that. But you also understand in his humanity, he would have preferred, obviously, as you and I would, not to have to go through all of that. Three times he earnestly prayed. In no instance did God hear his prayer in the sense of removing the cup and causing him not to have to suffer all of that. He did have to suffer it. But when it was all said and done, and Friday night was over, Sunday came. And when Sunday came, he was raised from the dead, completely vindicated. And Satan, who thought he had won a great victory, instead suffered a terrible defeat. And we understand that by that, you and I, therefore, were redeemed and able to receive the grace of God through the sacrifice that Christ has made for us. And so when we think in the darkest hour of our despair, when the worst thing we can think could possibly happen to us, look back to the time of Jesus and realize that things can look awfully bleak on Friday, but can look an awful lot better on Sunday morning. Because on Sunday, Christ was raised from the dead. Upon the first day of the week, they went to find his body. And the angel said, why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here. He is risen. And that was the vindication of God's answer to Jesus' prayer. Didn't happen exactly like he asked for it. Didn't happen when he asked for it. But it nevertheless happened in a very decisive way that clearly demonstrated that Jesus was the righteous one, and indeed his prayer ultimately was answered, and the work that he came to do was done, and you and I can be redeemed as a result of that. I think we get mixed up sometimes when we think about prayer and think anything else about our relationship with God, and think that it's all determined by how we feel. I've had people say as they were leaving service, I prayed this morning, but I didn't feel like my prayer got any higher than the ceiling. Well, I don't know. Maybe you've had that experience. I've had. Sometimes it just doesn't feel like things that I'm getting through. But whether God hears my prayer or not doesn't depend on how I feel. Whether God hears my prayer or not depends on his promise. And he's made some promises, and he'll keep those promises. And how I feel about it doesn't change those promises and how God keeps them at all. We tend to think that our feelings prove things, but they don't. One of the clearest illustrations there is in the Bible of that, I think, is when the brothers of Joseph brought the coat of many colors that his father had given him, stained with the blood of animals they had killed, to make it look like Joseph had been put to death by a wild animal and had died as a result of that. And then Jacob, his daddy, believed that. And he believed it stronger than even the children expected him to. They thought, well, after a while you'll get over it. But he never got over it. And they realized they had brought such sorrow to their father that even though years had gone by, he never recovered from the fact that he believed Joseph was dead. And that brought him great, great sorrow. We know from reading the Bible Joseph wasn't dead. Matter of fact, God was preparing him to be second only to Pharaoh in power in order that he might save Joseph and his brothers and his father and their families from the famine and give them food to eat. God was working all of that out in his providence. That's another example of the providence of God. And but Joseph, Jacob... Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob believed very strongly that Joseph was dead. Well, if feelings proved anything, then Joseph would have been dead. But we understand, of course, Joseph was not dead. Jacob's feelings was based entirely upon the fact that he thought Joseph was dead. I don't want to downgrade feelings. Feelings are an important part of everything we go through. And we'd be foolish indeed if we believed that we were sinners, lost and undone and unable to save ourselves, and that the sacrifice of Christ had saved us, and that our faith in him had brought about our justification, and we were therefore bound for heaven where at once we had been bound for hell, and God had accomplished that through the death of his son. And we believe that, we'd be foolish indeed if we weren't happy about it. We didn't feel some joy. Certainly the people who were preached to in the New Testament times had some joy. The jailer and his family, even though they'd been wakened up at night and at midnight and taken out and baptized, nevertheless rejoiced, having believed in God. The Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized on the way from the Jerusalem down to the road that leads to Gaza ended up going on his way rejoicing because he knew that he had been redeemed. Certainly, joy and rejoicing is an important part of the experience we have when we realize and understand that we have been redeemed from sin by the grace of God. But the fact that we have joy and feeling doesn't prove that we were saved. It merely reflects the fact that we believe that we were saved. Just like Joseph, just like Jacob, the belief that his son was dead did not prove that he was dead, but merely reflected the fact that he believed that he was dead. And when we talk about whether God's answering our prayer or not, doesn't depend on our feelings. When we talk about whether we're redeemed or not, doesn't depend on our feelings. Doesn't depend on any experience that we had or think we had. I learned a long time ago that in dealing with people who... and especially trying to talk with them about their salvation and what they need to do to be saved, and running across somebody who hasn't done what the Bible says you need to do to be saved but thought they were saved anyway, that there's no point in trying to convince them they didn't see what they thought they saw, or they didn't feel what they thought they felt, or didn't experience what they thought they experienced. You don't know what they felt or experienced, and we don't have any way of proving they didn't experience what they thought they experienced. But it is nevertheless true that what they thought they experienced doesn't necessarily prove what they thought it proved. Because if their experience or feeling proves something different from what Scripture teaches, then it isn't so. Because we understand that our salvation, our presence with God, our ability to have our prayers heard, all of that is dependent not upon how we feel about it, but upon God's promises. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and it's working. And if I can pray to God knowing that I'm redeemed, I'm therefore righteous according to the blood of Christ and my salvation, I can believe that my prayer avails much. It may not avail exactly what I asked for, may not avail exactly at the time that I asked for it, but it will accomplish something. Not because I feel it will, but because God promised that it will. It's the promises of God that are important. The Bible says the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're the children of God. And if we're children, then we're also heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him. There's a lot in the Bible about the connection between suffering and glory. And in some instances, it has to be said there is no glory without suffering. And that as Christ came to die for our sins, that was certainly true of the work of Christ. But that aside, the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. How does the Holy Spirit do that? Notice, first of all, the Scripture didn't say the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. It says it testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. How does the Holy Spirit testify? Well, I know one way that the Holy Spirit testifies, because Scripture tells me how the Holy Spirit testifies. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is making basically the same point. He wants the Christians who had been redeemed by the blood of Christ to understand they don't need to go back to Moses in order to get any of the blessings of Christ. They have what they need through the work of Christ. And in connection with that, he says the Holy Spirit is also a witness to us in that he says. So he quotes the Holy Spirit and says the Holy Spirit witnesses to us this fact that we have redemption. And that's one way the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. He says, because what the writer of Hebrews goes on to do is to quote what the Holy Spirit said in the book of Jeremiah. I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob, not like the covenant that I made with them when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, he said, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days. I'll write my laws in their heart and in their inward parts. I'll be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And here's the catcher. And I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Writer Hebrews jumps on that last one and says that that's a better promise, or a better covenant. And specifically because in the Day of Atonement situation that God had set up with the Jews for their sins to be... How many of you ever heard preachers say their sins were rolled forward? That thing you're familiar with? Yeah. I used to hear that a lot. I haven't heard it in a long time. That's not exactly a biblical expression, but it does sort of indicate what the Bible actually teaches about it. Their sins were not fully forgiven. The New Testament makes it clear that the only way sins are ever completely and fully forgiven is when Christ died. Romans says, and Hebrews says, that when Christ died, I like to say it, the blood of Christ flowed both ways from the cross. And it redeemed those who were faithful under the old covenant, and redeemed those who were faithful under the new covenant. And nobody was ever saved except by the blood of Christ. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The book of Hebrews says that clearly enough. But it served its purpose. And for a time, it was as if their sins were forgiven. And the Bible even uses the term, their sins were forgiven, because in effect, that was the case. A good friend of mine, Brother G.C. Brewer, used to compare all that to the difference between paying off a note and renewing a note. Farmer, you go to the bank and you borrow enough money to live on for a year and make a crop. And the idea is, after you make the crop and you sell it off, then you pay off that pay off that note and you'll be even again. But sometimes the rains don't come and other things don't cooperate and you get to the end of it and you don't have enough money to pay off the loan. And so you go back to the bank again and say, I'm going to try again. I'm going to make another crop next year, but I got to live till then and I got to have money to make the crop. So the banker says, all right, I'll loan you enough money to cover the last loan we had and then enough to live on this year and to make a crop, and then you can pay me when you make the crop at the end of this year. And that happens, and then there's another bad year. And it goes back to the banker again, and the banker says, well, let's put them all three together. Well, Brother Bruce said he didn't know a banker that operated that way. When I was president of Magnet Bible College, I didn't either. If you knew one, that one could tell me about him. But God acted that way. That's the kind of banker God was, and he kept kept renewing the note, as it were. And they didn't owe it again until the next year. For a year, it was as if they did not owe it until Christ came. And then when Christ came, he paid off the note. As we sing, he paid the debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. And as a result of that, when Jesus, by his blood, washed our sins away, the note was paid off. And not only that, there was a deposit made enough to sort of take care of our needs in the future if we continue to have confident faith and obedient faith in him. So that's a promise that God has made, and that's how our note gets paid. But that's what the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit is a witness to us in that he says, and he quotes what the Holy Spirit said in saying, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And in this Day of Atonement that God had set up, where their sins were, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say they were rolled forward, but he says they were brought into remembrance once each year. And that's the contrast then that the writer of Hebrews gives. Instead of our sins brought into remembrance when the note's renewed, instead, the note's paid off and our sins are forgiven and forgotten. And that's what Christ does. That's the difference between what Christ did and what the Old Testament did. But the fact remains that now our sins are forgiven and Christ has paid them up, and the Holy Spirit testified to that in saying that in through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So that's a clear instance of the Holy Spirit being a witness to us through Scripture. You may know some other ways the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. That's the only way I know of. And Scripture says specifically that is one way that the Holy Spirit testifies to us. I know that some people think the Holy Spirit testifies to us by feelings, but we've already dealt with that. Feelings don't really prove anything. Feelings are just a result of what we already think on other grounds are so. And consequently, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us through Scripture. What does the Holy Spirit say about being a child of God? Well, one thing, Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit says we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, because as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's a testimony of the Holy Spirit. We read what the Holy Spirit testifies to us, that through faith and baptism, we become children of God. We say in our hearts, yes, I've done that. I've believed in Christ. I've put my faith in him and I've been baptized into him. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is witnessing with our spirit that we are children of God by means of what the Holy Spirit says in Scripture. And the result of that is that we have assurance of salvation through what God has done, through what God has promised, and not based on anything as transitory as our feelings or some experience that we may have had. The sum of your word is truth. And it takes the sum of our word, God, Jesus' word, to understand that when we pray, we're blessed. And we may be blessed by getting exactly what we prayed for. Many of us have had that very experience. And I'm sure you have. I know I have on more than one occasion. But many of us have also had other experiences of not receiving exactly what we asked for. We may have also had the experience that Paul had. Maybe we got something better. Or maybe we came to realize that what we prayed for didn't really need to be answered and we needed to keep it and it needed to stay like it was. But God nevertheless blessed us with something that was even better than what we requested. And as a result of that, we can go confidently in prayer, knowing that when we pray, we'll be blessed because we pray. Not necessarily receiving exactly what we ask for, but nevertheless receiving the blessing that God gives and that God assuredly gives because he has promised specifically that that it would come. That's what I understand the Bible to teach about providence and prayer. Any comment or question about that, or anybody want to add to that, or ask, again, ask any question that you may have. Be glad to try to answer if I can. Yes, sir. I sort of have the idea that it may be a difficulty of seeing. He mentions to the Galatians, one time you loved me, you would have plucked out your eyes. If that would have helped. And then there's a couple of times where he says, I write in large letters, which would be another indication. The only problem with that is that he was struck with blindness when he saw the Lord, and then the Lord healed him after that, and that would... That sort of leaves it not very well healed. So that's one reason I think that, and the other reason why I'm not sure that's it. But I don't think really the Bible gives us enough indication to say. A lot of people think it's epilepsy, that he sort of had seizures. A lot of people have other ideas. But I don't think any of them have enough scriptural backing to say this is it. I don't believe we have enough information to answer that. Good question. Any other? All right, next week, the Lord willing, and if I can find somebody else to bring me back, I'm sure I can. I'm going to talk about this precious promise of God, all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That's one of the ways providence works in the life of a child of God, and one of the great blessings that we have as we draw upon the providence of God. Thank you very much for having me today.